in the next hour in the message that I'll be preaching. And I do come from a long line of ultra-Orthodox or Hasidic rabbis. I got saved a week ago. Saturday marked 55 years since I trusted Jesus as Messiah. And a year later called to preach, pastored for the first 18 years of our ministry. And then 27, 28 years ago, kicking and screaming, God dragged me out of the pastorate and made a Jewish missionary out of me. And we spent about 17 years with a very large global Jewish ministry. And then almost 11 years ago, God booted us out of our comfort zone and led us to start Ahava Messiah Ministries. Ahava is a Hebrew word for love. So it's Love Messiah Ministries, our task, take the love of Messiah to Jewish people. So I have a number of ministry brochures on the table in the foyer. I'd invite you to pick one up, take it with you, read it, learn all about us. On the back at the bottom is our website address. You can get on there and keep track of us, and that way you can pray and pray specifically. Amen. Just praying, God bless the missionary. What's that look like? How would you know if he did? But when you pray specific prayers and you keep track and you see God answering the prayers you've been praying, what's that do for your prayer life? Amen. That's what that's about. So I hope you'll do that. And I do lead tours to Israel. We were talking about a good group from the church here going on my tour a few years ago. And then things kind of happened and then COVID hit. But I'm still leading tours to Israel. Not this year. There's a little bit too much activity going on right now. I really thought it would have been over by now. This is the longest war that I've seen Israel have. And so anyway, I think if the world leaders would keep their beaks out of it, Netanyahu would get business taken care of and everything go back to where it should be. But anyway, I just have to believe that next year it'll all be over. And by the way, that's a great time to go. Once all this mess is done with, security will never be better. We'll be as safe as in our mother's arms, you know. So anyway, those dates for next year, April 28th to May 8th, I have flyers, a few flyers on the table, but you can take one and maybe make copies of it for others that are interested. You can find the information on our website. My contact information is on the back at the bottom. There's the daily itinerary, the sites that we intend to see. It'll give you everything except the cost. I can't get anybody at the tour company in Jerusalem to go to work because they all have a weapon in their hands and they're all out on the front lines. It's all hands on deck kind of thing. So we just have to be patient. I can give you a ballpark based on what this year's tour would have cost, and it'll be close. But I'd love to take you with me. I promise it'll be a life-changing event in every good and every possible way. And I'll tell you a little bit about this and then tell you more about it in the next hour. We live in Fort Worth, Texas, and in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex, there's a much larger Jewish population than anybody knows exists. We don't have the Orthodox community. Where you find an Orthodox synagogue, that's a Jewish neighborhood. The Orthodox have to live within walking distance of their synagogue. They can't drive their car on the Sabbath. The law of Moses forbids us from kindling a fire on the Sabbath. When you go to Israel with me, Saturday morning is a cold breakfast because they can't fire up the stoves. And you can't start that engine without kindling a fire. Even if it's an EV, there's a spark. So anyway, we don't have the Orthodox, so we don't have that defined community. The Reform and the Conservative don't live under that restriction. So I had to do something to get them to come to me. And I wrote this tract, What Will Messiah Look Like? And we're mailing it to Jewish families. We have sent this to every Jewish family in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex, to every Jewish family in the Houston metropolitan area. We're currently sending this to Jewish families in Austin and in San Antonio. When we're done there, we're going to focus on Phoenix. Phoenix has a large Jewish population. I know it's Scottsdale, but it all is together. But we'll focus here. And then when we're done there, we'll focus on Florida. Easily the second largest Jewish population in the country, second only to New York City. So altogether, we've sent this tract to, I think, 177 or 178,000 Jewish families so far. And we're nowhere near done. So I'll tell you how this works, how you can have a part in that, a pretty active part to help us in that. Because, I mean, just do the math, 177, 178, you're talking about just postage about $90,000 so far. And there's no way Michelle and I could have ever handled that. But God had another way for this to work. He didn't give me that little bit of information until I started promoting this the first time. And then a lady in the church popped up, came up to me, and that's how it's been. And I'll tell you more about that in the next hour. But I always say, if I would have seen the cost of postage, I would have never written the track. You know, but we are skeptics. But God often just gives us enough to get us moving. And then he has the other means to get things accomplished, if we'll just get moving. It's not always all on us. But anyway, then we have other things on the table, CDs and DVDs of sermons that I preach, and I'll tell you more about that in the next hour. All right, what we want to do in this time, we stop at quarter till. So we want to do a question and answer. We want to focus it on Israel, the Middle East situation, prophecy, witnessing to Jewish people. Those questions you have, you just haven't found a satisfactory answer to. Now, I always say, if you've asked a dozen people the same question, and they've all given you the same answer, and they weren't all schooled by the same guy, can they all be wrong? I had one guy yell out, yeah. We're everywhere. At some point, you just have to accept the answer for what the answer is. My Tante Gittle would say, if two people say you're sick, lie down, you know? Time to accept it. So let me set the table for this. It's pushing 20 years ago now. Ariel Sharon was Prime Minister of Israel at the time. He's sitting down in peace talks with Yasser Arafat. Before they started, Sharon stood up and said, before we begin, I have a statement to make. 3,000 years ago, our people came into the land. They settled the land, built their homes, their businesses, put their lives together. Things were going along just fine. Suddenly, they discovered things were missing from their homes, from their businesses. They investigated this. They searched it out. They discovered the Palestinians were stealing their belongings. Arafat jumped and said, wait. There were no Palestinians here 3,000 years ago. Sharon said, fine. Now we can begin. So you just need the right perspective, all right? So who be the first brave soul with the first question? It's always tough to get it started. No one wants to be the first one to climb out on that limb. Yeah. That goes for Gentiles, right? Yeah. Did you hear the question? If you can't, let me know, because I think if I hear it, everybody must have. But she's wondering if it's any easier these days to witness to Jewish people or to reach Jewish people. It's as tough as it's ever been, especially with the anti-Semitism that's raging today. Jewish people, typically, they see our effort in evangelism in the Jewish community as anti-Semitic activity. So you've never thought of it that way, have you? You can't stand that I'm Jewish, so you need to change me and make me what you are. See, in their minds, that's anti-Semitic. So that's coupled with the rabbis telling us that I'm no longer Jewish because I follow Jesus. It's like saying you're no longer black because you follow Jesus. I mean, you can't change your ethnic identity just because you follow Jesus. And Judaism is as much an ethnic identity as it is a faith system. And you can be one without the other. You don't have to follow the faith system at all. You can be an atheist and still identify as Jewish. Karl Marx, world-renowned atheist, identified as a Jew. The only thing, you can follow Buddhism and still be considered Jewish. There are a lot of Jewish people that do follow Buddhism. They say it helps them to understand Judaism. We call them Boo Jews. But the only thing you can't be is a follower of Jesus. But it wasn't Buddha's followers that were guilty of the wholesale massacre and murder of Jewish people. It was the so-called followers of Christ. So they have all of this in their minds and in their memories. And even me growing up as a kid, running home from school, ducking and hiding from the Catholic kids that were waiting to beat me up because I was a Christ killer. So I never have understood that. If they really believed that Jesus had to die to pay for their sin, then why are they upset that he was put to death? Doesn't make sense, does it? Anyhow, so anyway, there is that, and it's still very difficult to reach Jewish people. It was there have been pockets of wonderful opportunity. When the Iron Curtain came down in the 80s, the Russian Jewish people were liberated, and for 70 years under communism, all they knew, they were Jewish, but they were not allowed to know what that meant. So now we were able to come along and explain to them Messiah and who he is and what all that means to them. And we saw Russian Jewish people getting saved anywhere that we were active in a Russian Jewish community in the world. So, but it's a couple generations since then, and they've kind of closed off again to that. So it's tough. You just keep after it. What else? Yes.
Whenever you, when you want to reach a Jew, where do you start? Like in the culture today, it's almost critical that you start with the existence of God, whereas a Jew would embrace the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Would you start with prophecy then? And how would you start off with a Jew?
You hear the question?
No.
No. He's asking how and where do you start when witnessing to a Jewish person. My first response to this always is, take everything you think you know about witnessing and throw it away, because it's not going to work with Jewish people. And for heaven's sake, get them off the Romans road. First of all, they don't believe there's one word of truth in the New Testament. They have less use for the New Testament than anybody here has for the Book of Mormon. That help? I always say that God created Mormons so Christians could understand how Jewish people feel. And that's just about how it relates. The Romans Road deals with original sin, the consequence, and the remedy. But Jewish people don't believe in original sin. We can't conceive that God would hold me accountable for something Adam did thousands of years ago. So if you don't believe in original sin, you don't believe you're living under any consequence, so you don't need a remedy. So it all just falls apart with Jewish people. And you remember Paul wrote that to the Goyim, to the non-Jewish people in Rome, not to those in Jerusalem. So I would not, yes, you need to go back into the Hebrew Scriptures. And he's there, John 5, Jesus challenged the Pharisees, search the scripture, for in them you think you have everlasting life. They are they which testify of me. So what scripture is he talking about? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John hadn't been written yet, folks. He's talking about Moses and the prophets. And the men he's challenging had committed that to memory. He's saying all that is all about me. Paul told the church at Corinth, we preached unto you Christ crucified according to the scriptures, buried and risen again according to the scripture. Again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John hadn't been written yet. He's talking about Moses and the prophets. He's there. But see, we become so New Testament Christianity and so New Testament church that, I mean, you know, for decades, you'd go to church, our churches, and never hear the Old Testament from the pulpit. It was relegated to children's stories in Sunday school and children's church. And then you've got Andy Stanley popping up a few years ago and declaring the Old Testament was dead and we should never use it. And then a year or so ago after that, he declared, when we teach and preach, say, the Bible says, because Jesus never said that. Well, first he got rid of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, which is what Jesus is constantly quoting. He couldn't hardly open his mouth and not quote the Hebrew Scriptures in the gospel record. But he did away with them. They don't exist as far as he's concerned. So therefore, in his mind, Jesus is quoting nothing. So it's interesting he had to set the table to do. And my Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And when that was written, that was talking about the Hebrew Scriptures. So who is Andy Stanley to say that he knows better than the Holy Spirit of God? Amen. Let God be true, but every man a liar, my Bible says. So that's what we need to, when you hear this sort of stuff, you've got to see what God says about it, okay? And go with God on that one. So anyway, we have to go into the Hebrew Scriptures, but I would not start with prophecy. They will redefine prophecy. Everybody believes that the big gun is Isaiah 53, and it's going to leave them speechless. And they're going to look at you and say, oh, well, Isaiah 53 is not speaking of a man, it's speaking of Israel. Look how we've suffered. And it's talking about Israel in their minds. So they just redefine. But then I always say, but when has Israel borne stripes by which all mankind is healed? So I wouldn't start with, I would start with the feasts. Passover's coming up. I'd learn everything I could about Passover so that you could talk to them intelligently about Passover and say, you know, and get them to answer questions, create questions. Say, I've been looking at Passover and it's such a wonderful feast, but can you explain some things to me? Do it that way. Get them talking instead of you just hammering them. Say, I don't understand the three matzah. At the beginning of the feast, you have three matzah. There's no leaven. Leaven represents sin in the scripture. They're striped, they're pierced, chipped or broken. They have to be perfect. So you take, the father takes at the table, takes the matzah tash, which is a linen envelope that has three compartments, and places one of those in each of those compartments. And then he removes the middle loaf, not the first or the third, but the second one. He breaks it, wraps that broken portion in white linen, and buries it for three of the four cups of wine. So help me to understand this and get him talking about it. And then say, but have you ever thought about, why do you even have three matzah? Because you don't use the other two. And then you start correlating this to Messiah. And say Messiah, not Jesus. How he is not the first nor the third, but the second person of the Godhead. No sin. You can quote those verses. You can bring in Isaiah 53, bruised, beaten, by his stripes we are healed. That pierced his brow with the crown of thorns, his hands, his feet, pierced his side with the spear, wrapped him in white linen, buried him for 3 days and 3 nights, and then he rose again, just as you redeemed that broken piece of matzah at the third cup of wine. And start correlating this. I talk about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There are two goats. One will be sacrificed, shedding its innocent blood. The other remains alive. They hold those goats up before God, and God chooses which should live and which should die. The goat that God chose should die, they sacrifice the goat, they take the, applies it to the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, comes out, they bring the goat that remained alive, and he lays his hands upon the head of that goat, conferring the sins of the people onto that goat. It's now known as the scapegoat. There's a priest that takes a scapegoat out into the wilderness to take the sins of the people back to the devil himself. And then you correlate that to Messiah, who's both goats, both the one that shed his innocent blood and the one who bore our sins in his body and carried them away. Then I like the sacrifices, Cain and Abel. Why did God accept Abel's sacrifice but not Cain's? Abel brought a blood sacrifice, firstborn male of his flock. And that evidences faith in the ultimate sacrifice that one day would come. Cain, on the other hand, was a farmer. And you can see his haughtiness in the account. And he said, it's like, look, I don't fool with livestock. That's my brother's thing. I'm a farmer. I'm a really good farmer. I'm going to take the first cutting of my crop, that triple grade, I'm going to lay it on that altar. God can like it or lump it. That was his attitude. God will lump it at every time. So he got upset. God gave him the opportunity to repent. Instead, he rose up, murdered his brother, and walked away from God for the rest of his existence. So how did they know which was the proper sacrifice to bring? Their daddy would have taught them. You go back into Genesis 3, hear the voice of God in the cool of the evenings walking in the garden. Adam, where are you? Well, we're in the bushes hiding. What are you doing there? Well, we were naked. We were ashamed. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from that tree I had forbidden you to eat from? He rose up with all the chivalry he could muster. He said, that woman you gave me, she made me do it. It's her fault. Ladies, we've been blame shifting ever since. Stop expecting it to get better. It won't. So anyhow, so they had taken fig leaves. With their own hands, they fashioned fig leaves together to cover their shame, their nakedness, their sin. That's the very definition of atonement, folks, a covering. Wasn't good enough, was it? So what did God do? He removed the fig leaves and replaced them with what? Animal skins. Ask the question. Where'd he get the skins? Innocent blood had to be shed. A substitutionary death had to be made in order to provide that atonement, that covering for their shame, their sin. Then you go to Abraham and Isaac. Abraham and Isaac. Isaac's about 33 years old. Let this little boy grow up, okay? That means Abraham was about 133. And he's so enthralled with Isaac. God said, hey, you know what? I used to be the most important thing in your life. Let's see if that's still true. Take thy son, and I love the next phrase, thine only son. Ishmael was alive, but God didn't acknowledge him. He wasn't part of the promise. Take thy son, thine only son, sacrifice him to me. Without batting an eye, Abraham takes his son, takes some servants, takes some preparations. They go to the base of Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount today. He leaves the servants at the base of the mountain. He says, wait here. Isaac and I are going to sacrifice, and we will return. They go up to the top of the mountain. They fasten the altar. Isaac says, Father, I see the fire, the altar, the knife. Where's the sacrifice? Abraham says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Don't miss the pronoun. So at this point, he binds the hands and feet of his beloved son. And had Isaac not been complicit in this and hopped himself up on that altar, no way that 133-year-old man was getting him up there. Isaac put himself on the altar, laid himself prone. Abraham laid his head back, exposing the jugular, drew that knife. And this is where I always say, this is how we know Abraham wasn't Baptist. God says, Abraham, if he would have been Baptist, he'd go, what? We like to get ahead of God. He stopped. I'm convinced. Look in the thicket. There's a ram caught by its horn. Caught any other way, he's blemished. Think about it. Sacrifice him instead. A substitutionary death, shedding its innocent blood on Isaac's behalf. All three of these are in Torah, in Genesis. And then you bring all of this to Messiah. The substitutionary death. That's where I like to start. with things like that. And there are other sacrifices that you can probably bring in. The two main feasts I would focus on would be Passover and Yom Kippur. And then later, get into prophecy, just to kind of support the foundation that you've already laid. Good question. What else? I give very long answers to short questions. So. Her first, then you, okay? Yes.
God made man in his image.
Yes.
And they took offerings. They weren't offerings. My sister, does God eat? You know, that because remember, they brought the offerings of their first lamb and fruit.
You mean the sacrifices that they
the
made,
sacrifices.
Yeah? Now, are you, after the, once the tabernacle and the priesthood was established, when the sacrifices were made like that, the priests ate of that. Before that, I believe they just made the sacrifice and burned it to where it was just ash. There is still a specific sacrifice of the red heifer. Numbers, this is where I have to quit reading laying down because I can't remember if it's 16 or 19. I need to sit up to get. In Hebrews 9 also talks about the ashes of the red heifer sprinkling to the unclean. And it's a very specific sacrifice for consecrating the priesthood and the temple to God. And it's a red heifer that can be no more than 3 years old, has to be solid red, can never have borne a yoke or whelped a calf when it's sacrificed. And this is sacrificed and burned down completely to ash. So it's very probable, although the scriptures don't give us a lot of light, prior to the priest, the system of the priesthood, which doesn't come along until the 12 tribes, until Jacob's 12 sons, then I believe the sacrifice could have probably been just like that. It was burned down completely to ash. Because, no, God doesn't eat. The scriptures even express the fact that God is spirit and spirit hath no need of eating. I'm not getting the exact wording, obviously, but just the gist of it. So, yes.
At what age do men get drafted there?
Oh, nice question. At what age do men get drafted? Guys and girls. And you, when you're in high school, say 11th grade, you're probably thinking about what career path, what college. My daughter came home one day and said, and picked up most expensive. You know, daddy's in the ministry. I can get you student loans, but then you're going to have to pay for this. And she did. And Uncle Joey didn't spend one dime on my daughter's school bill, just so you'll know. But anyway, so instead of thinking about that when you're in high school, you're thinking about what branch of the military you want to go into. Because the guys right out of high school serve 3 years active, and they're in the reserves till they're 50. Girls right out of high school serve 2 years active. Now, that's not administration jobs either. You have a weapon in your hand, and you're out. So I think the reason that they don't have the ladies serve in the reserves pretty them say they're right now calling up 40 to 45. That means 40 to 45 year olds. I had to take a years ago, we were on Masada, and we had a guy from Pennsylvania, and he got a nosebleed. And now we're 1,300 feet below sea level, but we're on top of this mountain. And there's a clinic there. They took his blood pressure, and it was over 400. It's just only God that he didn't stroke out. But he couldn't stop the nosebleed. So we took the ambulance and go with him to Jerusalem, which that's where the group is heading at later that day. And so I'm riding in the ambulance driver, and he has his pistol right there next to him. And he said, my unit got called up tomorrow. I have to report tomorrow. And whenever anything happens, you're called up. Whatever your job is, you leave it and you report. And everybody knows that, so your job's not in jeopardy. But right away out of high school, you start to serve. Too small a population, they have to use everybody. I have this gentleman here and then you. Yes.
What is the significance of when they anointed Aaron, the right ear, right thumb, and the right big toe? Why not the left side?
I never have anybody ask why not the left side. Well, when I say this, understand this is tongue in cheek. Because I have a 3-year-old granddaughter that right now, and I've noticed this the last several months. When she picks up a crayon to color, she picks it up with her left hand and she holds it properly. And she's not doing this, she holds it. When we sit down to eat with her, she picks up a spoon or a fork with her left hand. This little girl, if somebody doesn't try to break her of it, she'll be left-handed. And I say it that way because there was a day when I was growing up that if someone was left-handed, you forced them to be right-handed. Do you know why? Because it was thought that left-handed people were demon-possessed.
Oh.
Seriously. So you had to break them of this because of that stigma. And I don't know if it comes from this or not, if it goes all the way back to that, because God doesn't say. But he does say the right ear, the right thumb, the great toe on the right foot, doesn't say the eyes. You notice that? And it also, doesn't it say the tongue? Because it's that you should hear. This is the high priest. You should hear the Lord's leadership. You should, whatever your hand finds to do, you do to the glory of God. And you should follow the Lord's leadership, not yours. But that doesn't anoint the eyes because you're walking by faith, not by sight. And so a lot of the things that we see in the New Testament are pulled right from the Hebrew scriptures and from that culture. And the problem is we're not reading and studying the Hebrew scriptures, so we think it's all brand new here in the... there's one that just went through my head, an example, but when it comes back, it'll be 2:00 this morning. I'll call Pastor and then he can let you know. Yes.
Uh-huh. Time permits, could you go into that a little bit more detail, possibly? And
there's not too much more to it.
With it, is there a red heifer in Israel? Do they proclaim that they have one?
Oh.
That's presumably available for them?
Yeah, well, okay, we'll go in that direction. Thank you. The Israel hadn't had a red heifer in 2,000 years. And lo and behold, around 1999, 2000, in that time frame, a part-time preacher, part-time cattleman out of Mississippi, reading the scriptures, knowing Israel needs a red heifer, starts breeding, crossbreeding, comes up with documented evidence, 3-generation solid red heifers. So somehow he got in touch with the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. They're the ones doing all the preparation for the next temple. They dispatch Rabbi Chaim Richmond, who heads that effort. And he comes to his ranch and inspected the herd and put a seal of approval on it. Now they have transported the herd because this way they can perpetuate the breed. Now there's one apparently that's come out of Texas recently. And this has created a lot of excitement. And personally, I say good, two is always better than one. You know, if we're going to have two herds of red heifers, that multiplies our likelihood of having one when we need one. And this is only necessary when the temple is rebuilt. And we don't know when that will happen, although we are very close. When we go to Israel, one of the most important stops when we're in Jerusalem is the Temple Institute. And they take us through and they show us everything that they're preparing for the next temple. And even training the Levitical priesthood and raising up a generation of high priests from infancy. It's like a Hannah Samuel thing. And they're doing DNA testing to make sure they have the right lineage. And through DNA testing, they discovered unique to those of the tribe of Levi on the Y chromosome that distinguishes the male is a distinctive marker. And it appears nowhere but there. Isn't God cool? Don't tell me God doesn't understand science. Scientists are a little verklempt with God, but God fully understands science. So from this, they've already got young couples committing their baby boys to their care for this purpose. But when we're going through this, and they show, last year on my tour, one of the pastors on the tour, on the way out, asked the young man that was guiding us through this and explaining all that they're doing. He said, "This is all very exciting. When will you be ready to build?" He said, "We're ready today. All we need is the authority."
Amen.
Folks, this is the Tribulation Day temple we're talking about.
Amen.
That's the next one we read about in the Word of God. If we're that close to this being a reality, how much closer to the rapture must we be?
Amen.
So when that's rebuilt, then they need the red heifer in order to consecrate the temple and the priesthood. Now, again, they haven't had a red heifer in 2,000 years. The Talmud, the ancient rabbi's commentary on the scriptures, the Talmud tells us, in Israel's history, she's had 9 red heifers. When the 10th red heifer appears, Messiah will come. This is the 10th red heifer.
Amen.
And a huge sign to my people, Messiah is about to come. And that's a good place to stop. Okay.
You're dismissed.